You're listening to audio from The Village Church. This teaching is designed to be listened to after having completed the lesson in the workbook. It is not intended to stand alone. You can download the workbook at tvcresources.net.
All right, so we wrapped up before spring break with that super fluffy passage, the Olivet Discourse, which I'm sure I made as clear as mud for all of you. You're all really certain about the end times now and exactly what's going to happen. No, not so much, but we did at least hack our way through it, and now you know, is it better to be left behind or to be taken? Left behind. You're still confused. Yes. Left behind. All right. And so we had Jesus showing concern for his disciples that they would have an understanding of what was going to happen. He's being very pastoral. He's giving them a right expectation, as actually, if you have been paying attention, he's been doing all along, right? Like, he has at no point in the story tried to make them believe that this was going to be a popularity contest, that it was going to be all roses and sunshine to be a follower of his. But now they're beginning to sense that the tide is turning, and he wants to prepare them for what's coming next. And our final thought was about how when we do things for others, it is as though we are doing them for Christ himself, which is kind of a nice setup for the story that we had this week of the woman with the alabaster jar who actually gets to do something for the physical body of Christ. So I like that transition there, but I want you to pay attention to the opening lines of chapter 26 because they are perhaps more significant than we might have picked up on with a casual reading. You know that the Olivet Discourse was, of the five discourses in Matthew, what number was it? Number five. I know, spring break, you're like, stop giving us a pop quiz, you bad, bad person. It was the fifth one. So Jesus is done giving extended teachings. And now we're going to move into what is commonly known as the Passion. And I think it's pretty great the way we didn't do this on purpose, but it is aligning actually with the season of Lent and Easter this year. So you're welcome. That was an accident. Every now and then a blind pig finds an acorn, I believe is the expression that is operating there. No offense to the blind pigs, of course. So in verse 1 of chapter 26, we see a significant thing said. At the end of the four discourses that came before the last one, the Olivet Discourse, immediately following the conclusion of those discourses, you saw the phrase, when Jesus had finished these sayings, and then it would go on to the next portion of the text. When Jesus had finished these sayings. But what do we see here in verse 1? When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples. And so what are we seeing here? We're seeing a summary statement of he's done. He's done preaching with words. But you know that what we'll see play out over the rest of the Gospel of Matthew will definitely still be a sermon, but he will be living it out in his actions. His final teaching will be his passion. And it's significant that when Matthew says, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he's actually echoing the words of Deuteronomy 32:45, where it says, when Moses had finished all of these words, and it's right before Moses is going to give his blessing to the people, and then you're going to see the leadership is going to be handed over to Joshua. So it's the end of Moses' ministry, and he is given the same phrasing, when Moses had finished all of these words. Why? Because Matthew wants you to make that connection between Jesus and Moses, because Jesus is the greater deliverer, and he is about to do a greater act of deliverance than any that Moses has done, bringing the children of Israel out of Egypt. And because you know we're talking about Passover this week, you know that we should be thinking about how does all of this point back to the Exodus. So we'll talk about that more as we get into the text. It says, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. Okay, so you know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Now, if you look at other translations, it sometimes says the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. And this idea of being delivered up or handed over occurs 14 times in chapters 26 and 27. And I'm going to be pointing it out to you as we move through the text so that you can see everywhere that it's showing up and feel the emphasis of it. Because he will be handed over, but by whom will he be handed over? By Judas? By the chief priests and the scribes? Who is handing Jesus over? It's God himself. And if there was one theme that rang particularly loudly through this chapter, it is the sovereignty of God, is it not? That everything is playing out exactly according to plan and according to perfect timing. He will be handed over to be crucified. And so you're going to see in a little bit where he references himself, he quotes from Daniel, right? And it's the passage about the Son of Man coming in glory. And verse 14 says that all peoples, tribes, and tongues shall serve him. Like that's going to be the thing that's going to clue in his listeners that he has said something that they would gauge to be blasphemous. All peoples, tribes, and tongues shall serve him. And in the Passion of Christ, what we are seeing that is before all peoples, tribes, and tongues shall serve him, he shall serve them. That is the story of the crucifixion. The chief priests and the elders have decided that it is time to start moving forward with a plan. And this handed over that we're going to see repeated again and again, this idea of being delivered up or handed over, is language that is coming from the Old Testament. Once again, Matthew is trying to prick their Old Testament memories. Because in the Old Testament, every time you hear about the disobedience of the people, it says, and God handed them over to... It could be the lust of their flesh. It could be the gods that they were worshiping. It could be any number of things. But the idea of being handed over is always attached to being handed over to judgment. Handed over to judgment. If you are familiar with Isaiah 53:6, it says that the punishment that was upon him brought us peace, that whole thing, and it says, the Lord has placed upon him, laid upon him the iniquity of us all. That laid upon him is that same idea of being handed over. The Lord has handed over to him the iniquity of us all. So Christ is handed over to be crucified, and not only that, but the iniquity of us all is handed over to Christ. Some really important Old Testament overlap there. And let's not forget, so we know that he said we're heading into the Passover, right? And the handover of Christ by the Father is the Passover of the world. He will be handed over to death as our Passover lamb, and it will be a greater Passover than was seen in the days of Egypt. Verse 6. Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." This is a great story. It says, when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of who? Simon the leper? Do you think that guy's popular? Like, even if he is Simon the recently healed leper, which the text seems to not bother to tell us if that's the case, right? It wants us to feel the tension of this is someone who has a history of wandering around calling out unclean and being removed from fellowship because of his illness. And look at the contrast that's being set up here, because what did we just see? We saw that the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered where? In a palace, in the palace of the high priest, and that is where they're plotting. And how are they plotting? They're plotting by stealth. And when you hear the word stealth, what creature does it make you think of in the biblical narrative? A snake in a garden, right? So here they are in the halls of power, surrounded by plenty. And where is Jesus? Once again, he is outside with the last and the least. He's at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper. And a woman comes up with an alabaster flask, a very expensive ointment, and she pours it on his head as he reclines at the table. Now, we have other versions of this story, and it appears that there probably is more than one incident, more than one woman. So there are versions where she pours the oil on his feet. There are versions where she's named. And so in this story, we need to take it as it is valued within the text of Matthew. He does not give her a name, and that's intentional because he wants the focus of the story to remain, first of all, on Jesus. And we're going to see there's another male character who's not named coming up pretty quickly. And what does this woman do? She comes in and she pours the oil where? On his head. On his head. Why on his head? 1 Samuel 16, 12 and 13. I'll just read it to you. You don't need to turn there. And look, I brought my glasses so I can actually see it to read it to you. This is the anointing of David as king. It says, and he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. So what do we understand from the fact that we are told explicitly that she has poured oil on his head? She has anointed his head with oil. As we're going to see play out over the course of Jesus' trial and crucifixion, we are witnessing a coronation. Remember, he entered in on a donkey, on the foal of a donkey, which was echoing back to the coronation of Solomon. And we're seeing now these kingly references begin to be pressed into the text, because all along, what has Jesus said? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Matthew is intent that we would understand this message of kingship. So she pours the oil on his head as he reclines at the table. And I mean, you know, think about this. This is not a room full of men and women having dinner together. This is a straight up Billy Graham rule, room full of men all hanging out. I made a Billy Graham rule joke. You can laugh. You're like, what's the Billy Graham rule? I'm like, well, okay, you've not been paying attention to the news lately. So there are a bunch of men all reclining around the table, and this woman walks in. I mean, it's kind of awkward. And then she pours oil on his head, and we understand, because I just told you that this is pointing us toward his kingship, but everybody else there is going to be like, who is this person and why is she doing this? And we're told that it was of great value. Elsewhere, we are told that it was worth about 300 denarii. So that's almost a year's worth of salary that she brings in and she pours upon him. So I guess you could say it's understandable how the disciples respond. They say, why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum of money and given to the poor. Doesn't that sound so great? Like they play the social justice card to alleviate their awkwardness, right? You know who we're not? We're not the guys in the palace. We're the guys hanging out with the leper. And this doesn't fit with our narrative. And so Jesus is like, hang on a second. He says, aware of this, he said to them, why do you trouble the woman? So one of the commentators that I read said, it's interesting that here is this woman who is immediately present. They have no concern for the woman who is broken and worshipful, who is in their presence. They have concern with a sort of vague notion of the poor elsewhere. And yet Jesus sees the person who is right in front of him as he has done all along. And not only as he has done all along, he has dignified women consistently throughout his ministry, and this will be no exception. He's going to dignify her perhaps even beyond what he has done with any other woman up to this point. He says, why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me, for you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. And we read this and we're like, that seems harsh. Like, it seems like a weird thing for Jesus to say. But again, this is because we're not as familiar with the Old Testament as we could be. Deuteronomy 15 is where Jesus is pulling this, the poor will always be with you from. And the context for Deuteronomy 15 is actually talking about generosity. And the statement that is made there is, there will be no poor among you if only you obey the voice of the Lord your God. That is what Israel was told in Deuteronomy 15, that if you just lived out the law that I have given you, love the Lord your God with heart, soul, mind, and strength, love your neighbor as yourself, there would not be such a thing as a poor person. And so when Jesus says, for you always have the poor with you, what is he kind of laying into that conversation? Do you know why we have poor people? Because of a failure to follow the law of love. And so, yes, that's going to continue to be an issue for you, but I am the one who is worthy of worship in this moment. It is right that she would do this thing. And he says that she has done it to prepare him for burial. And then he says in verse 13, truly I say to you, and there's that really important phrase, right? And he's used it at various other times. It's his prophetic statement of, I'm about to tell you something that is absolutely true, and you can take it to the bank, and it is prophetic in nature. Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Why? Because what she is doing is a miniature parable in itself. She is willing to give anything of value. She will lay in contrast to the rich young ruler, right, who could not turn away from his wealth to follow Jesus. She is willing to take what we can presume is probably the sum total of her valuable objects and pour it out on him. She understands something about stewardship. She understands something about a debt that she cannot repay, which are all themes that Jesus has been talking about throughout the parables that he's been telling them. And now she is living out a parable, and he's saying to the disciples, you've kind of missed this. Verse 14, then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what will you give me if I deliver him over to you? And they paid him 30 pieces of silver, and from that moment he sought an opportunity to betray him. So we have two handed overs in this section. What will you give me if I deliver him over to you? That's a handover. And they paid him 30 pieces of silver, and from that moment he sought an opportunity to betray him. And you marked betray in your homework this week. That is also handover. He sought an opportunity to hand him over. They paid him 30 pieces of silver, which is the equivalent of about 120 denarii. And you saw in your homework the deliberate nature of what it is that Judas does. And you know Judas's name because you've grown up, even if you're not a believer, people know Judas's name. It's an expression that we have. Someone is a Judas. They're someone who is a betrayer. But if you're paying attention, this is the first time that the text has mentioned who he is and that he exists at all. And it says, then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot. Why mention that he's one of the 12? Because now we understand that the nature of Jesus' betrayal will be deeply personal, that it will be close. His name was Judas Iscariot, and he goes to the chief priests. And he doesn't wait to be approached by someone. He has seen that trouble is boiling. And in fact, we can ask all day long, what were his motives? But it's interesting that this story follows right on the heels of the story about the woman with the alabaster jar. Because in such a display of profligacy, as the disciples can understand it, like if they had any idea that they were going to form the 501c3 and amass any amount of capital that would help them to launch this ministry and go global with it, now they know that the upside down kingdom may be a little more upside down than they thought. And so many speculate that when Judas makes his move, it is because he is completely disillusioned with the one who calls himself Messiah, that all of the upside down language has taken its toll on him, and he's out. And now he's looking to profit in whatever way remains to him. What will you give me if I hand him over to you? And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And don't miss the contrast. 30 pieces of silver, about half the value of what the alabaster jar had been. About half the value. He counts Jesus' life worth little. Verse 17, now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover? And he said, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Now, before we get into the rest of this story, we have to look at a couple of remarkable things here. He says, go into the city to a certain man and say to him. So here we have an unnamed man. We had an unnamed woman who performs a generous act for Jesus. And now we have an unnamed man who will perform a generous act for Jesus. And it's significant that this man comes on the heels of the story that we had about Judas, the betrayer. Because just as we've just learned that Jesus has a secret enemy among friends, now we know that he also has secret friends among his enemies. So there's being set up for us this balance to understand here. Judas is definitely a betrayer, but there are those who are still looking out for his interests. St. Augustine, I love this quote. He says, exalt, Christian, you have gained by this bargain, meaning the bargain that Judas strikes with the leaders. You have gained by this bargain. What Judas sold and what the leaders bought belongs to you. Because of the bargain that Judas strikes, Jesus will be handed over just as he has told them all along that he will be. So it's the first day of unleavened bread, and the disciples come to Jesus, and they want to know, where do you want us to prepare the meal? And this is what we have to understand that's so great. First, he says, the teacher says, my time is at hand. And so if you have been paying attention all along, was it he said, my time has not yet come, my time has not yet come, my time has not yet come. And now he is saying, my time is at hand. He is ready to walk this out. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. We're going to notice that he's going to intentionally use this with me language throughout these next couple of sections we're going through. Verse 19, it says, the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Did you take a moment to just savor the beauty of that statement? You've been marking all through the semester anywhere that we saw Jesus demonstrate authority. Jesus here demonstrates his authority. He's demonstrated it over the wind and the waves. He's demonstrated it over physical ailments and over demons and all kinds of things. And here we see that Jesus has authority over who? His disciples. Praise the Lord. At long last. We've seen hints of it elsewhere, but here he commands it and they do it just as he said. And God said, and it was so. And God said, and it was so. We should celebrate that for just a minute. Verse 20, when it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12, and as they were eating, he said, truly I say to you, so there's the formula again, one of you will betray me, will hand me over. There's another handover at the end of that verse. Verse 22, and they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, is it I, Lord? And he answered, he who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me, will hand me over. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed, is handed over. So we had a strong theme of fulfillment here. He says, this has all been written. It has been in place since the foundation of the world, and it will play out as God has said it will play out. But still, don't be the agent by which these things play out. He says, it would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Judas, who would betray, would hand him over, answered, is it I, Rabbi? And he said to him, you have said so. And Jesus has said stuff like this before, and he's going to keep saying things like this, you have said so. And you're like, right, but what does that mean exactly? What is he doing when he says that? He's being intentionally ambiguous, and the question is why. And depending on the scene, it could be for different purposes. But here, many commentators would say that he keeps his answer ambiguous because he is leaving room for repentance. I don't know, but I thought it was an interesting read on the text. So what happens? He says, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me. And their immediate response is interesting, isn't it? They're like, is it me? Am I the one? Which tells us that they sort of have developed a healthy understanding of, yeah, that feels like it could be possible for me. Or it could be that they are just looking to be reassured in that moment that it is not, in fact, them. But there's something else we should take from this. Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me. Like, how should that hit you and me? Because our reality is that ever since one of us betrayed him in a garden years ago, all of us have betrayed him at one point or another. Judas will betray him in a particular way for a particular purpose. But here we find them self-examining, taking time to examine themselves and see if there is anything in them that they need to acknowledge. And then what's going to happen next? Jesus is going to institute the Lord's Supper. So have you ever come to church and before you take the elements of the Lord's Supper, what do we have a time of? Self-examination. Can you see where this is coming from? It's good for us to think through. Are there ways in which even now I am considering betraying what I know to be true? And that exercise of self-examination is a beautiful way to come to the table of the Lord's Supper. Because the Lord's Supper is a place where we self-examine and then celebrate, because we know that if we have betrayed him, there is forgiveness for us. Let's look at verse 26. It says, "Now as they were eating, Jesus took the bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" Do you hear the "with" language again? Why? Because he is God with us. And so he is referencing here the nature of his incarnation and that he is with them now. He will not be with them physically for a while. And then what? He will be with them again physically in his Father's kingdom. So the Passover meal commemorates a deliverance from slavery and death. It was a deliverance by the shedding of blood of the Passover lamb, and the blood was placed on the doorposts and on the sides of the door. Many have referenced how in order to place the blood here and here and here, you are essentially making the sign of the cross with the blood of the lamb, which I think is a beautiful illustration that is nice to think on. That everything is pointing toward, that Passover was actually an echo of this Passover that is going to happen now. It was just a whisper of this final Passover. And in the Lord's Supper, we could say in fairness that Jesus is telling his final parable. He is doing it with bread and he is doing it with wine. He tells them that they are to drink and that they are to eat. And it is significant for us to remember, if you're familiar with the formula that is used when people introduce the Lord's Supper, what's the phrase that they begin with? On the night he was betrayed, he took the cup and he took the bread. On the night that he was betrayed. And why do we use that formula? Because that's the formula that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 11 when he references back to this and says that we are to do the same thing. Do this as often as you take it in remembrance of him. This is an act of remembrance that we perform, but it hits me that it is instituted not on any other night, but on the night in which he was what? Betrayed, handed over. It is on the night that he is being handed over that he says, "This is for you." And what has he said all along to them? He has said, he's pressed them over and over again, that external righteousness is not going to be enough. That's what the scribes and the Pharisees have. They have external righteousness only. They clean the outside of the cup, but the inside is dirty. They whitewash the outside of the tombs, but inside are dead men's bones. And so doesn't it make sense to you that when he appropriates the images of covenant from the Old Testament, divided flesh, spilled blood, that he doesn't just say, "Hey, look on these things"? Because if you think back to when Abraham, or he's Abram at the time, when God makes his covenant with him, and what does he do? He parts the flesh of the animals and lays it to two sides, and then the Lord passes between the flesh of the animals. There's blood everywhere. There's divided flesh, and the Lord passes between. And the point was that if the covenant were broken, that was the way that the party of the covenant who broke it should be treated. His flesh should be divided. And yet, what are we seeing here? Jesus is saying, divided flesh, spilled blood. I didn't break the covenant, but I'm the one who will bear the consequence for the broken covenant myself. But you know what God doesn't tell Abram to do? Well, also, Abram is unconscious for most of that scene. We'll come back to that in a minute. But you know what he doesn't say to Abram? Now eat all of this. What are we learning in the way that Jesus institutes this sign of the new covenant? He is bringing full circle. He is telling a parable. You are participating in a parable every time you take the Lord's Supper, and it is this. Righteousness must be a matter of internal cleansing. And so we take the elements in. Is there anything miraculous that happens when you take that little cup and that tiny little wafer? Does something miraculous happen to you on the inside? No, no, no. What are you doing? You're remembering. You're saying, inside. This covenant is inside me. It's written on my heart, and it cleans me from the inside out. Remember, it's not what goes into a man's body that defiles him. It is what comes out. What do we need? We need cleaning on the inside. And so Jesus is now saying, my new covenant is internalized for you. This is the thing that brings about purity of heart. Eat it, drink it. Divided flesh, spilled blood. Not only does he make the covenant, but he himself secures it by his blood. Verse 30, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, thanks for coming, guys. I really appreciate your support, and it's going to be a great night. No, what does he say? Then Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night. What? For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter answered him, you're going to be raised up? That is great news. No, what does Peter say? He says, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Did you hear how like everybody misses that Jesus has just predicted that he's going to be raised up? Like even if they didn't understand fully what he means, and we do because we're so super smart and we've read the rest of the story, don't you feel like somebody should have been like, could you go back to that part about Galilee? Because you told us you were going to die and now you're talking about going to Galilee. And yet, what do they hear? What's the thing that hits them the hardest? This idea that they will fall away. Because now they're thinking, so we're all going to betray you? And in one sense, the answer is yes. It's a different kind of betrayal than we'll see from Judas, but it is a betrayal nonetheless. Then Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. So he's quoting Zechariah 13, 7 through 9. They would have known it. They would have understood that it was a reference to Messiah. And then he says, but after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. And then Peter says, I will never fall away. And Peter is an example to us to just don't use that word never. Just probably don't ever say never unless you're talking about God. God is the only one who can truly say of himself, I will never or I will always. And when we run to superlatives with ourselves, we are actually describing ourselves in terms that are only true about God. That's a form of idolatry that we don't often talk about. I will never let you down. Oh, right? Like how many times, parents, did you say, oh, my kid will never do that? And you're like, gosh, I could have said that less because it keeps coming back to my ears. I will never drive a minivan. Except that I will for 19 years. Verse 34, Jesus said to him, truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So when Jesus tells him, no, you will, he doesn't just say, oh yeah, you're definitely going to do that. He says, not only will you deny me, but you will deny me swiftly and you will deny me deeply. Peter said to him, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said the same. I think we don't always focus on that a whole lot, that the disciples are all like, oh yeah, what he said too. That's me also on that. Roll me in on that statement. And so as was pointed out in your homework, here we have Peter, who is the first in this gospel to acknowledge Jesus as the Christ, will end up being the first to disavow him. Verse 36, then Jesus went with them. Now listen to the with you language that is going to be read into the story in Gethsemane. Gethsemane was the olive press is what it means. It's a place where olives were pressed down to make oil. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, notice that he addresses Peter in particular. So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. So Peter just said, oh, I will never leave you. Except I need a small nap. Verse 42, again for the second time he went away and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners, is handed over into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer, the one who hands me over, is at hand. Okay, so three times we see Jesus cry out to the Father. And what does he say? If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And when we see this, what are we seeing? Are we seeing Jesus wavering? Like, what are we meant to take from this prayer? We are seeing perfect human submission play out. So what's the key to understanding what's going on here? We had a little clue back here in verse 37, and it's who he takes with him. And who does he take with him? Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, Peter, James, and John, right? Where else did he take Peter, James, and John in the Gospel of Matthew? Transfiguration. Do you remember that? And what was it that Peter, James, and John needed to learn by seeing him at the Transfiguration? That he was fully God. And now Peter, James, and John go with him into the Garden of Gethsemane, where they will see that he is fully man. These two contrasting scenes, so that we can understand his true deity in the Transfiguration and his true humanity in Gethsemane. We see Jesus so humbled here. They have witnessed his glory at the Transfiguration, and now they will witness his grief. That is, when they're not dead asleep. Which is the more literal translation of that term that says that they were sleeping, is that they were dead asleep. Their eyes were heavy. Their eyes were as though they had weights on them, one of the translators said. Now, does that make you think of anyone that we talked about with regard to sacrifices and the Lord passing between? Remember what Abram was doing? Dead asleep. And you can argue that the work of the cross has already begun here in the garden, because it is here that Jesus verbally commits his will to the Father, and we know that he sets his face like flint. If you've ever been around small children or been a small child yourself, you know about this issue of battling for will, right? So like one of the things that I always tell young moms when they'll say, I keep telling them to do this thing and they will not do it. And the first question I ask is, are you establishing eye contact before you give your command? Like, no, well, I mean, he won't look at me. Yeah, I know he won't look at you because he knows you're gazing into his soul when he gives you his eyes. And so if you say, look at me, what's he going to do? He's going to do like this, right? Why? Because he knows that once he has looked at you, he has already lost the battle, so to speak. And that when you say, go clean up your room, now he knows he can't play the, oh, I wasn't really paying attention card, right? Because he's made eye contact with you and you've stared into his soul. It's a question of submitting his will to yours. And I think what we can see playing out here in the garden, unlike a toddler with original sin, is the son submitting himself to the father. Like the question of whether he goes to the cross is answered. It's done. We don't need to wonder if he's going to falter at any time during the trials or anything that happens after this, because right here is where he has given the Father his eyes and said, "Thy will be done." This is where submission happens. He will do exactly what the Father has ordained to happen. And we saw these echoes of the Lord's Prayer. Didn't you think that was beautiful in the homework? What is he doing? When he gives the Sermon on the Mount and you're like, "That's hard. Man, I don't know." We said Jesus is the Sermon on the Mount. He's going to live the Sermon on the Mount. He's going to do exactly what he has said you ought to do as his followers. And that's what we're seeing here. Your will be done. Verse 47, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12. Okay, well, you already said that. Did you notice how Matthew's bringing it in again? Feel the sting. This is someone who is one of his most trusted. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12. And with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, "The one I will kiss is the man, seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," greetings, teacher. And he kissed him. Literally, he kissed him warmly. This is the greeting of a friend, a close friend. So he says, "Greetings, teacher." Has Judas learned from Jesus? Does not appear to. He greets him with a friendly greeting. And so then Jesus says in verse 50, Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Now, why is it significant that Jesus is friend? Is he just trying to be snarky here? Like, is he just trying to make sure that we don't miss how terrible it is that he's just been greeted in friendship and now he's going to be turned over to his enemies? Do you remember the other times that Jesus has utilized this language in the Gospel of Matthew? It was in the parable of the workers in the vineyard. Remember, and the guy says, "Why am I not getting paid as much as the others?" And what does the owner of the vineyard say? "Friend, are you jealous because I've been generous with these other people?" And then do you remember in the parable of the wedding feast, when the man doesn't have the right garments that he should have, and what does the father say to him? He says, "Friend, where are your clothes?" And why didn't the man have his clothing? He had been given his clothing, according to the tradition. He just hadn't put it on. And so this is a term that Jesus has used consistently to point out that he approaches in friendship, and it is we who reject his good offer. And there is a clear understanding of the one who has held up his end of the deal and the one who is now presenting as though he is being friendly, but has in fact come in a state of rebellion. So it says, then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him, verse 51, and behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And you're like, "It's Peter. I know it's Peter because I read it in the other Gospels." Why doesn't he say it here? Why doesn't Matthew say it's Peter? I think probably because he's wanting to keep our focus on this issue of Peter denying Jesus. And so he kind of cuts him some slack here a little. He keeps it an anonymous act. And I think also the fact that he doesn't call Jesus out here enables us to see ourselves in that text in a way that we might not otherwise, right? To say, "That's what I would have done." Instead of like, "Oh, there goes Peter again. Oh, wait, I'm like Peter too." Stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword." So this is his upside down kingdom once again. Remember, we're not here to take the kingdom by force. The kingdom will be taken through submission. Verse 53, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" Did you happen to pay attention to how many physical angels that would be? Is that a thing, physical angels? How many angels he's referencing when he says more than 12 legions? A legion is 6,000 soldiers. So do the math. That's about 72,000 angels. Now, obviously, he's just using hyperbole. He's making a point here, but what is he saying? "Don't you think that I could just call on the Father and this would all be taken care of? If it's a matter of might, I have resources there. and I'm intentionally not availing myself of them. Now, did this remind you of any other scene that we have seen in the Gospel of Matthew thus far? Do you remember what Satan tries to tempt Jesus with during his time in the wilderness? Why don't you throw yourself down? Because you can call on your Father and he will send angels. And so what are we seeing here? Jesus has been fully aware the whole time that he has an escape hatch, that he has an exit strategy that would be ready for him in an instant if he were to take it. And yet consistently, from the very beginning of his ministry to the very end, he will lay down his life. Verse 54, but how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you didn't seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples left him and fled. So what is Jesus saying? He's like, now you're going to come at me in force? Like, you've had every opportunity to take me. I haven't been hiding from you. I've been right here consistently, unarmed. Now you're coming at me with clubs. Why? He wants them to understand that he goes willingly, that he is not going because he is intimidated by the arms that they brought with them. And yet the disciples all leave and flee, just as Jesus has said that they will. Verse 57, then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered, and Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. So he's kind of lurking around in the shadows. 59, now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. So let's just make sure we understand what's going on here. Jesus is before the Sanhedrin. Okay, the Sanhedrin is Israel's Supreme Court, so to speak. And they can't really pass a sentence on him. They are under Roman jurisdiction and they do have some power, but guess what kind of power they don't have? They cannot sentence anyone to death, right? So they're going to stir up as much trouble for Jesus as they can. There are 71 members of the Sanhedrin and it's presided over by the high priest Caiaphas. And they bring out all of these false witnesses. It says they wanted false testimony, but they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. And then it says at last two came forward. Did you catch the significance of that? Where two or three are gathered in my name? What did they need? They needed two people who would tell the same story. Otherwise, it was not a valid testimony. So they had all kinds of people coming forward and making stuff up about Jesus, but it was so crazy that nobody could agree on any one particular thing. Until at last you have two who come forward and they say, in verse 61, this man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. And the high priest stood up and said, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But Jesus remained silent, referencing back to Isaiah 53. Jesus remained silent, and the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. So he's trying to press him into a confession that he is Messiah. Jesus said to him, you have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. So here he quotes this famous prophecy from Daniel chapter 7, and there is now no doubt in the minds of his listeners that he believes himself to be the Son of God. Verse 65, then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has uttered blasphemy. Well, only if it's not true, right? What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment? And they answered, he deserves death. Then they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you? So in other words, they're saying, oh, you can tell us the interpretation of a huge prophecy like Daniel chapter 7? Well, then tell us who it is that's hitting you. Can you do a tiny prophecy? They're totally mocking him, and also at the same time, as we saw in our homework, they are fulfilling the prophecies that were spoken about him, even as they taunt him to tell them who is prophesying. Verse 69. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a leader of the guard came up to him and said, you also were with Jesus the Galilean. No, a servant girl A servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you mean." So he doesn't say, "No, I wasn't." He's like, what? He tries to keep it kind of vague and loose. Now notice the contrast that's being set up for us here. What did we just have? We had Jesus speaking truth to power, and now we have Peter speaking lies to the powerless. This servant girl cannot do anything to him. She's the last and the least. She's a servant and she's a girl. And yet he's scared to even acknowledge that he was with Jesus to her. It says he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you mean." And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again, he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." Why? Well, because if the first girl says that he was with him, and the second girl says that he was with him, what do we have? We have two or three. We have two witnesses who have the same testimony, so now he's really freaking out. Verse 72, and again he denied it with an oath. Did you notice that? He threw an oath in. And so we hear oath and we think that he swore, like he said a bad word. But when it says that he denied it with an oath, it means that he swore by something, like by the temple or by the altar or by God himself. And hasn't Jesus spent a fair amount of time talking about that? So what are we seeing? We're seeing how fear plays into the way that we use our words. And now he is adding undue emphasis because his fear is growing. And he basically says, "As God is my witness, I do not know the man." It says, after a little while, the bystanders came up in verse 73 and said to Peter, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." Peter is a country boy. He sounds like he's from East Texas. Like, you know, if you ever had this happen, you meet someone and you know exactly where they're from. And so people knew where Jesus, they knew that Jesus was running around with a bunch of country bumpkins from the middle of nowhere, essentially. And his very speech betrays him. It doesn't matter what oath you swear because I can hear that twang. I know who you are. Verse 74, then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. So here we see Peter doing the opposite of what Jesus has instructed them to do. In Matthew 5, he said, "In the same way, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." In Matthew 10:33, when he sends out the 12, you remember that discourse? He says, "Whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." And don't you know that those words are ringing in Peter's ears the third time that he denies him? "Now I will be denied before the Father. Now I will be denied before the Father." He said it. "Now I will be denied before the Father." Except that what has Jesus just done? He said, "This is my blood and this is my body." And so, yes, you will deny me. You will break the covenant. But because the covenant is ratified by my blood and my body, and because the Father, I will not deny the Father. The Father will accept you because I do not deny him. Jesus Christ does not deny the Father, and that is why those of us who do but who cling to the cross can know that we still have access, that there is still grace and forgiveness for us. I loved the tie-in and the homework this week to Psalm 139, and you guys know that I love to take pot shots at Psalm 139 as the self-esteem passage that women read to make themselves feel better about themselves. But there are some beautiful truths in there that we really need to know, and this week we got to focus on the idea that before a word is on my tongue, you know it. Man, I need that. Because there have been some words that have come from my tongue that were so damaging that I don't have a right to forgiveness from the people who I damaged. I don't even know who some of them are anymore because I was just so free with the way that I spoke my words and the people that I rejected and the people that I accepted and those that I built up and those that I tore down according to my own wisdom. Yet the Lord knew every single one of those words. Before the thought formed in my head, he knew it. And before the thought translated into speech, he knew it. And when he set his salvation on me, he did it knowing every single one of those words. Every single one. He knew every time that by denying the goodness, the inherent value of another image bearer, I was ultimately denying the one who had made that image bearer. He knew that I was a betrayer. He knew that I would hand him over to ridicule in the way that I would not let my light shine before others. In the way that I would obscure what was going on inside of me by my speech or my actions. He knew, and he knew it all, and he knew it before I even knew it. Not only that, but he knows every future occurrence. He already knows my future sins of the tongue that are the fruit of my future sins of thinking. And it's all forgiven. It's all forgiven because though I may deny him, he does not deny the Father. And the Father looks at me and sees the blood of the Son and sees the broken body of the Son. So I would guess that everyone in this room can look back and think of a time when they think, was that the deal breaker? Like, that was really bad what I did or said. Every time you come to the Lord's Supper and you take the body and the blood, when you symbolically take in those beautiful pieces of the covenant, remember that before your words are formed, he knows them, and that his body and blood are sufficient, that God's grace is demonstrated to you in the Son's faithfulness. In the Son's faithfulness, which should spur us on to say, Lord, make me like Christ. Make me someone who speaks words of life as he has done faithfully. And make me someone who sees value in the least of these as he has done. Lord, let me be a part of the upside down kingdom where we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Even when it's hard, and even when we're not sure that we really mean it. That we would remember, as often as we take it in remembrance of him, Lord, clean me on the inside that it might work its way out. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for these scenes of preparation where Jesus sets his face to go to the cross. Lord, you bring each of us into places in our lives where we must face difficulty and hardship. We ask, Lord, that we would submit ourselves to your will as Christ has submitted himself to the will of the Father. That while we may not know the outcome of a difficult situation, we know the God of all outcomes. In fact, we are in relationship with you, a relationship that cannot be broken because the Son did not deny the Father. We ask, Lord, that you would give us courage, that you would give us empathy. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us the peace that passes understanding of knowing that even when we have a day like Peter has had, or a month, or 6 years, or whatever our season is of denial, that you take us back because you're a good father and because of our brother Christ. We ask all these things in his name. Amen.